Right, you guys can have your seats. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, Hebrews chapter 10, and that's where we'll be tonight. After a couple of weeks off, we return finally back to this great epistle, and we come to Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. It's one of the most significant passages in all of the book of Hebrews, and it serves as sort of a hinge point in this book as we've gotten to the end of the middle theological section of the book that ran from chapter 5, verse 1 to chapter 10, verse 18, and now we're on the other side of that hinge. But it's also a significant passage because the passage we're going to look at tonight serves as a succinct summary of the entire book. You see, God forbid if we lost the book of Hebrews somehow, but we had just these verses, we would understand at least at the core what this entire epistle is about. And so if you're new with us, or if you lost your notebook, or you lost your memory, you're in the perfect place. Because tonight we're going to see a lot of what the entire book of Hebrews has been telling us, and we're going to see what that has to do with how we ought to live as Christians. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 19 to 25. Let's begin by reading the text. Follow as I read Hebrews chapter 10, beginning in verse 19. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain, that is, through his flesh, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast to the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. Verse 24, and let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. This is the living and active word of God. May he impress it upon our hearts tonight. Our focus tonight will be actually primarily on verses 22 to 25. We're going to do something a little bit different. Normally, we'll focus on the whole passage, but what I want to do is I want to quickly, briefly go through verses 19 to 21 and then focus the rest of our time on verses 22 to 25. There's a recognizable relationship between those two sets of verses, and so I want to give it to you in the beginning so you can see the way that the logic flows through this passage. The truth that's in verses 19 to 21 is a summary statement of the entire book of Hebrews, the theology that has been presented so far. It lists two benefits that we have in Christ, two benefits that we have been given because Jesus is our great high priest, and we'll go over those in a second. But that summary drives what happens in verses 22 to 25. And so I want to quickly go over verses 19 to 21, and then we'll get to the second half of our passage in verses 22 to 25. When you want to know something, you Google it, right? Not these days. You Google it, or you open your favorite AI app, and you ask AI what it thinks. It, right? Yeah, it's an it. And even if you Google it, it'll give you the AI summary, right? And not all AI summaries are created equal. I found that out this week. Verses 19 to 21 of Hebrews chapter 10 is not an AI summary because it's not full of half-truths and summaries of different erroneous websites. Hebrews 10, 19 to 21 is a divinely inspired summary of the book of Hebrews so far and the theology found within. And it is a punchy, helpful, comprehensive kind of summary from the Holy Spirit to believers of all times. Verses 19 to 21 boil down the truth of Hebrews into two truths. In verses 19 and 20, there's the access into God's presence that we have by the blood of Christ. And then second, in verse 21, we see that we have Jesus as our great high priest. And so we have both the result of Jesus as our great high priest and the role of Jesus as our great high priest. These two benefits are what the author of Hebrews has shown us is the main point of the book of Hebrews. Let's talk first about this access into God's presence. We've seen the greatness of Jesus' high priestly work, and especially in comparison to the other kinds of priests, the Levitical priests and their system. They had limited access to God, but once a year and by one person going through a literal curtain and through a veil, and there was limited access to God for God's people. But now, the author of Hebrews has shown us, by this new and living way, this new way to God, through Jesus, we enter as if through his flesh. You see, his blood secures forgiveness for sins. And so we have access, unfettered access, into God's presence. Here's how Hebrews 9, verse 12 puts it. He entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of goats and calves, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. And friends, an eternal redemption means forever access into the presence of God, now and in eternity, fully and freely. It's a beautiful truth. So that's what the author of Hebrews has shown us throughout the book, but in verses 19 and 20 shows us that we have access to God. Verse 21 is another part of this summary for the book of Hebrews, and it the author's point that Jesus is our great high priest. You see, all that Jesus has done in giving us access to God is built on the truth that he is the unrivaled Son of God. And he is the only one who could be that perfect high priest that he is. He is the only candidate for the role. This is the truth we began our study in Hebrews seeing in chapter 1. And then we saw more of it in chapter 7 when we looked at Jesus as this priest of a new order. Not a Levitical priest, not with an inherited position and human limitations, but as Psalm 110:4 says, and as the author of Hebrews quoted several times, Jesus is a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. And so what that means is because he is who he is, the perfect, sinless Son of God, who is a priest forever in this new order, one who doesn't give up his role, and one whose life has no end. Chapter 7, verse 25 says this, "Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them." And so what chapters 5 to 10 especially have said, and what here, chapter 10, verses 19 to 21 are saying, is that if you are truly a Christian, you have these two incredible benefits. You have access into God's presence freely and fully and into eternity. And then you have this great high priest who has accomplished this eternal redemption and yet still sits at the Father's right hand even now, interceding on your behalf. Incredible benefits that you have. Well, verses 19 to 21, they drive, they motivate, they fuel the action that we are called to in verses 22 to 25 of our passage tonight. This is a pattern we see often in the New Testament. It's, I would encourage you, a pattern that you should be used to even in your Christian life. And that's that theology drives, motivates, fuels action. Theology drives obedience. What we believe up here and in here informs how we ought to live day in and day out. And so what the author of Hebrews will show us tonight is that if you have these incredible benefits and blessings in your access to God through the blood of Christ and the high priestly ministry of Jesus, both ever effective and available to you, then you must persevere. You must stay faithful to the end by availing yourself of those benefits and blessings. So many times we leave the benefits and blessings of knowing Christ on the table. Well, verses 22 to 25 tell us, here's how to do that. Here's how to take hold of the benefits and blessings that you have in Jesus. Here's how to take advantage of what's available to you. The author of Hebrews gives us three instructions here. And if you'll notice very closely, if you looked at these, like I have all week, they're based on what we call the Trinity of Virtues, or the three cardinal graces found in 1 Corinthians 13, faith, hope, and love. Verse 22, look there, it says a full assurance of faith. Verse 23, the confession of our, what? Hope. And then verses 24 and 25 are a call to stir each other up toward love and good works. Grace on Campus, how do you persevere? How do you stay faithful in trying times? How do you cultivate vibrant, fervent, authentic faith in Jesus and his saving work? How do you have faith that lasts? The author of Hebrews is telling us tonight, it's all about the object of your faith. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about what he has done, who he is. That's verses 19 to 21. And so let's look forward to verses 22 to 25 and look at the help that God has given us to focus and to further our faith in our great high priest. You see, friend, Christianity is not just a set of facts for you to believe and then be done. Christianity is about life-changing, heart-moving truth and firm, confident, assured belief in Jesus, the Son of God, the only one who could do what he did in bringing us to God. We talk all the time about how you've been saved by grace and it's nothing of yourselves. Well, your faith through and through, from initial faith into eternity, is the same. It's all of what Jesus has done and continues to do, and that he will finish on that last day. I want to look at three different, what I'll call, instincts, basic instincts that we are to have to stay faithful to the end. Three basic instincts that are our initial and natural response to blessings like the ones found in verses 19 to 21. You see, when you hear sad news, you feel sad, right? When you get a good grade on an exam that you've worked really hard on, you should feel happy. When you hear that your sibling got into the school they applied to, you feel the joy that they feel. For the Christian who has access to God's presence and a great high priest who is ever interceding on your behalf, these are your natural instincts. These are your basic instincts. The first is in verse 22. It's that we should draw near to God. Draw near to God. What's the most generous thing that someone has given to you? out of the blue and way too generous, to the point that you thought about refusing, or maybe you even did refuse at first. For me, that was not that long ago, and a friend, a very, very generous and kind friend, gave me 2 tickets to the World Series. And as a Giants fan, I almost said no because it was, let's say, 2 teams that weren't the Giants. But then as a baseball fan, I didn't have to think twice, knowing my friend's heart and also knowing that if you like baseball, it doesn't matter who's in the World Series, you say yes. So I said yes, and if you know anything about ticket transfers, you got to download the right app, and then you've got to download the ballpark app, and you've got to make the transfer. And then if you're in LA, and the World Series luckily happens to be in LA, very luckily, because it's the Dodgers, you've got to fight traffic, because it doesn't matter if it's Thursday afternoon or Saturday afternoon like it was for us, there's going to be traffic. And then you take the exit, and you get to the ballpark, and you think, okay, I've got plenty of time. And then you hit the parking lot. And then you pay an arm and a leg to get into the parking lot, and then you park. And it's me and Zach, my son, and we walk, and we're trying to hold our hats low over our faces, not wearing any other kind of gear, just wearing neutral gear. And we're walking all the way to the gate, and you get to the gate. And I've got the tickets. What if in that moment, after all that generosity and all that trouble to get to where we got, I looked at my son, Zach, and I said, son, I think we're good. I think we should go home and watch the game. I think we should watch from a distance. I don't think we should go in. Now, that's a silly example, a vivid one for some of you, because you've been to Dodger Stadium and you've gone through all that trouble. By the way, of course, we went in and had a great time. But that's a silly example for what's going on here in verse 22 and this exhortation to draw near, because what Hebrews has shown us is that we have unhindered access to God, and yet you and I so often, we say, you know what? I'm good. I'll stay outside. That we have access into the holy places, to a God who sovereignly ordains our lives, and we can come to him in prayer, and yet we say, you know what? I think I'm okay. Verse 22 beckons us. Let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of faith, with our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. You see, you have been given access to God. Jesus has eliminated any reason for fear. And the author of Hebrews is saying, since you have this confidence, very simply, let us draw near to God. And so I ask you tonight, maybe this is you now, maybe this is you at your hardest moments, maybe this is you in your dry times, why are you standing at the gate? Why do you hesitate to enter? Why do you live as if your entry is blocked or you need to pay for your tickets every time you go in? Why do you keep your distance from God when you need him most? Why do you stiff arm him as if he hasn't given you his son and also will generously give you all things? Why do you act as if he hasn't accomplished this new and living way to him? Why do you act like you don't have a great high priest who ever intercedes even now for you on your behalf? Christian, you have unhindered access into the holy places to God on the merit of Christ. That's the best part. You can't mess it up so bad that it's undone. It's by his shed blood. It's an eternal redemption. And so, Christian, I plead with you, draw near with confidence. Look a little more at how we are to draw near, what this confidence looks like. Look at verse 22. Let us draw near with what? A true heart. It's just earnestness, sincerity, genuineness. Just mean it. Look there, it's also in full assurance of faith. You see, this is a generous heart, a genuine heart that has full confidence, but it's full confidence only in who Jesus is. It's faith in Christ and in what he has done. Just look up a few verses at verse 12. But when Christ had offered for all time a single sacrifice for sins, he sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time until his enemies should be made a footstool for his feet. For by a single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. Friend, all that is necessary to be right with God and to be welcomed into his presence has been accomplished already by Christ. In fact, so much so that in that verse we just read, he sat down at the right hand of God. He was finished with his task, and so he sat down. And all he's doing now is interceding for you and I, and he's waiting for his enemies to be fully and finally crushed and put under his feet as a footstool. And by that single offering, he has perfected for all time those who are being sanctified. You see, there's no more work left to be done. There's no more sacrifices needed. If you don't know this Jesus, this is what is available to you tonight. This is what we as Christians believe, that Jesus has paid it all for our sins on the cross, and he was raised to life, and he didn't stay dead. And the good news is that because he was raised to life, we too someday will be raised to life everlasting, and we'll be with him in heaven. Here's the reality of what's happened, though, spiritually, for us. In what God has done through Christ, here's what's happened such that we can have true hearts that have full assurance of faith. You see, it's not just a magic wand. It's something's actually happened. And there's two things that are described in this verse, verse 22. First, our hearts are, look there, sprinkled clean from an evil conscience. What Hebrews has shown us is that because of what Jesus has done, particularly in Hebrews 8 and Hebrews 10, they quote Jeremiah 31, and it's true in this new covenant, God says, because of Jesus and all he's done, I will remember their sins no more. And what Hebrews 9:14 says about our conscience then, because of what Jesus has done, it says this: how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You see, our hearts are sprinkled clean from having an evil conscience. We no longer have to think like we can earn our way to God, because we know now with certainty Jesus has paid it all. There's a second thing that's happened. Our bodies are washed with pure water. That's in verse 22 also. Look at the end there. Our bodies washed with pure water. You see, just like the priests prepared to enter the holy places via their various washings and sacrifices, well, that's what God has done for us. But he's done it for us through Christ. That's the sufficiency of Jesus' once-for-all sacrifice. It's as if our bodies are washed with pure water. And so, in our access to God, there's no prep time. There's no skincare routine necessary. We have been cleansed by the blood of the Lamb once and for all. Look at Let's be honest, though. Let's be clear about this. For you and I, every single one of us, because of our sin, entering into God's presence should ordinarily be terrifying. It should ordinarily be impossible for sinners, those who have offended God, to then walk into his presence. We would be struck down immediately. We are unworthy. In fact, later we'll see in chapter 12, verse 29, it says, "For our God is a consuming fire." We are sinners before a holy God, and we don't deserve to be able to have the access that we do through Christ, but yet we do. And we've been shown how. It's because Jesus' work as our great high priest and his sacrifice of himself, we can draw near to God with confidence. Because in verse 22, it shows us that inside, in our hearts, and out our bodies, we have been cleansed and we have been washed. We have been made holy, acceptable to enter into his presence. You see, friend, all that before rendered us unworthy of ever being in God's presence, it has been accomplished fully by Jesus. And so bring your doubts, bring your fears, bring your self-pity, bring your confidence in yourself, bring your insecurities. James 4 does what this passage does in a different way. It says this: draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Well, guess what? Hebrews has shown us that's what Jesus, your great high priest, has done for you. And so draw near to God. It's a basic instinct of a Christian who has that kind of blessing of access to God and a great high priest who lives evermore. There's a second instinct here that we see in verse 23, and it's straight out of the text. Hold fast to truth. Hold fast to truth. Look at verse 23 with me. Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful. The second instruction is a perfect complement to the first. There's the instruction there. Let us do what? Hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering. And if you're going to simplify it down grammatically, it's hold fast, or hold fast, and then the adverb there, grammar nerds, stick with me, right, is without wavering. So it's hold fast without wavering, or literally hold fast unswervingly, or stick to firmly. We've seen this concept before, this contrast between being insecure or drifting, and then being secure or anchored. Flip over to chapter 2 with me, just to be reminded of where we've been in Hebrews and this picture of holding fast. Look at chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. Therefore, we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard, lest, what, we drift away from it. It's losing your moorings. It's not holding fast. Verse 2, for since the message declared by angels proved to be reliable, and every transgression or disobedience received a just retribution, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? And it goes on to declare that kind of salvation has been told and then confirmed by so many witnesses. It's so sure. How can we escape judgment if we've heard that message and yet we neglect that message? And so in chapter 10, what the author is telling us is you have that message, and I've made it clear again through these chapters. And so now hold fast to that confession. We've also seen this picture in a maybe slightly different way, but relating to this idea of drifting in chapter 6, where it speaks of God's promises and God's faithfulness and the certainty, the double certainty that we have. Look at verse 19 of chapter 6. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain. Verse 20, where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. You see, the antidote to drifting, the solution to potentially losing this message of salvation, the answer to neglect, the danger of it, according to chapter 2, is making sure you don't neglect the truth about Christ. And according to chapter 6, perhaps stated more positively, it's hanging on to this sure and steadfast anchor of the soul that we have. And so now here in chapter 10, where we are tonight, the author has finally unpacked this amazing truth about Jesus, and he's saying yet again, as if it isn't too elementary, like he did in chapter 4, verse 14, hold fast to this confession. Hold fast to this truth about Jesus. Hold fast to this great salvation. And here, hold fast to this confession of hope. Anchor yourself on this truth. Remain steadfast in your commitment to this Jesus. Here, it's particularly a confession of hope. And the hope that's in view is an eschatological hope. It's an end times hope, a future hope. Want to learn more about that? Come to theology class, and Chris Ting will tell you all about it. But for now, it's the fact that we are not only forgiven and redeemed and useful for God's kingdom now, it's that we have the promise of eternal joy for those who endure. You see, all that we've discussed in these middle chapters in the book of Hebrews, this glorious truth about Christ and his high priestly work, what the author is saying here in chapter 10, verse 23, is this: behold that truth. Never tire of that truth and never get sick of it. Turn it in your hand and see it in different light every day. Take up the scriptures and read. Hold this truth in your heart more and more dearly every moment of your life. Friend, my prayer is that for you, each and every one of you, that one of the many reasons why you treasure your college years, sometime in the future, you look back and you treasure your college years, is because you were introduced to the complexity and the beauty of the person and work of Christ. Maybe you knew Jesus from when you were young, and maybe you just got to know him just this year. But that your college years, because of Hebrews, but because of small group, and because of singing, and because of sermons on Sundays, and fellowship with the saints, and what our church does, because of all of that, it all pointed to Christ, and it all pointed to what he has done. And I hope that you look back on your college years like I do look back at my college years, and that you see that you were introduced even sort of in a fresh and a new and a sort of deeper way, and that you began to dive into the depths of the riches that are here on these pages, the pages of Scripture. And it's not just in Hebrews, it's cover to cover. Christian, it's not enough simply to know this truth. You must hold fast without wavering to this truth. I want you to think about the time when, if you're a Christian, when you first believed. I want you to think about what that season of life was like. Maybe you were young, so it's hard to remember. But for some of you, it wasn't that long ago. I want you to remember what it was like. What it was like to want to meet with your small group leader every day. And they said, well, how about every other day? What it was like to have a fresh Bible and to begin to underline it because you looked across the aisle and you saw that old saint and she had her Bible all worn in and highlighted. I want you to remember again what it was like to memorize verses and actually want to do it. I want you to remember back when you were just learning how to pray and you were so scared the first time someone asked you to pray out loud in front of other people. Think about the freshness of that. Think about the fervor and the uncertainty you had of how to do the Christian thing, but the certainty you had, the firmness, the determination you had to follow Jesus because it was your first couple of days following our great high priest. What would it be like to have that kind of freshness, that kind of fervor, that kind of firmness now? What would it be like to have all of that in that same way in 50 years if the Lord tarries? Well, it's possible. Why? Look again at verse 23. For he who promised is faithful. Because God is the one who promised, and he's faithful. That's what chapter 6 showed us. We have that anchor for the soul. You see, this isn't just all on you. It's not about your holding fast. It's what you're holding fast onto, and it's the promises of a perfectly faithful God, and those promises have been accomplished by a perfect Savior. I read this verse on Sunday, but I'll read it again, Deuteronomy 7, 9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is God, the faithful God who keeps covenant and steadfast love with those who love him and keep his commandments to 1,000 generations. This is the God that we hold firm onto. And it's his Son who has accomplished all that is needed to have access into his presence. And his Son is still working on our behalf. Even now. So how do you hold fast? You set your sights on the object of your faith. You set your sights on Christ. This is the read your Bible more and pray sermon. It is. That's how you behold Christ. And as you walk with him day by day, you bring to him all of the imperfections of your life and you bring to him your sin and you say, Jesus, you are better than that sin. And so I turn from that sin. And you bring your victories to him and you say, Jesus, this is because I have more than this life and yet somehow you've given me blessing. And so this is because of you. And so you set your sights on Christ and you walk with Christ all the way to the celestial city. I think the question that's begged here is, why don't we hold fast to our hope in Christ? Right? Because the phrase, without wavering, infers that there will be some kind of issues, some kind of circumstances that test us in our ability to hold fast to truth. There's some kind of reason for wavering. And there's trials and temptations and things that you will not be able to predict that will come into your life. And that's why we're to hold firm. We're to hold fast without wavering. But I think there's more to it than just that for some of us. You see, I'm afraid that we don't hold fast to our confession of hope because as those with admittedly limited capacity and with fondness for the things of this world, I think if we're honest, we often anchor our hearts more closely, more dearly on things other than Christ. You see, the object of our holding fast is different than it should be, as it says in this passage. You guys know the classic monkey trap dilemma, right? The monkey and the banana. The monkey, it's like a psychology thing. It's like every field uses the same analogy to illustrate whatever you want to illustrate. So I'm going to use an illustration here. The monkey in the so-called experiment that's always in some country south of the equator, because they got monkeys natively, right? And the monkey grabs onto the banana or the, I think it's like some kind of fruit, and it's a trap because the monkey now has the fruit and wants the fruit so bad that it cannot let go and it stays trapped because it's a perfectly designed trap that holds its fist full of banana in the trap. That's us in the world. It's us in the world when this passage and so many others tell us to let go and to pursue Christ instead. But we are so concerned with our hope and joy and security in lesser distant shores than eternity, and we find our hope in the next season of life, and we find our joy in the thing that we can buy and have delivered in 2 days, and we find our security in humans rather than Christ. And so we've changed the object of our affections and changed the object of our faith and changed the object of our holding fast. There's need here for honest self-evaluation. There's a need to submit what you hold on to so dearly in this life, to submit it to Christ, to make sure that all that you hold dear is submitted to Him, that in everything He is preeminent, that He is Lord over all that you aspire to, all that you steward, all that you work so hard for. And rightly so. And you ought to make sure that most of all, at the very core of your life, that you are holding on to Christ without wavering. That you are holding on to the future hope that you have in Him, the reality and security and reason you have in Him now as well. Make sure, Christian, that what is determining everything and what is holding everything together and what is slowing everything down to a providential pace and what is redefining and recalibrating everything is Christ. He is at the center of our confession of hope. And so to hold firm, to hold fast without wavering to that truth is what should define your life. And if you're new to this or you're wondering how this looks, then it should redefine your life. Brothers and sisters, hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, because your very soul depends on it. Your life has been and is being transformed by it. Hold fast the confession of our hope. There's a third basic instinct we need to see in Hebrews 10. It's in verses 24 and 25. That basic instinct is to help others persevere. Help others persevere. When's the last time that you built furniture? It's a painful process, isn't it? You thought that empty corner in your room, this isn't if you're in the dorms, this is an apartment person I'm thinking of. That empty corner in your room, it sure could use a billy shelf, couldn't it? IKEA, Billy Shelf, you know about that? Yeah, you do. Now you do. And when you build a Billy Shelf, you're excited until you see the box. And when you see the box, you think, wait, an entire shelf is in that box? And then you open the box and you lay all the pieces out and you think, I could do this thing. And then you begin to look at the pieces and you begin to do it and you realize you're doing it wrong. So you think, okay, I need to get the instructions. And if you look at the instructions of lots of furniture, but particularly the Billy Shelf, you'll see the instructions are all pictures. One of the pictures on the front page is these two side-by-side photos. One of a really goofy-looking person. And by goofy, look it up later and you'll see what I mean by goofy. And he's got a big X over him. And then the next picture is two goofy-looking people. And they're a little happier in that picture. And they're building the furniture. You see, these two photos tell you everything you needed to know 40 minutes ago. Don't do this on your own. It takes two people to build a Billy Shelf. Well, Hebrews 10, 24, and 25 tell us in a much more serious and in a divinely designed kind of way that the Christian life is not meant to be done solo. This is a task far harder than climbing Everest. And even that, you should know you don't do that solo. It requires help by design. It's not a solo endeavor. It's a community project. Look at verses 24 and 25. And let us consider how to stir up one another to love and good works, not neglecting to meet together as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Again, the instruction is simple. It's let us consider, it's a verbal phrase, how to stir up. Let us think of, let us consider how we can provoke, how we can stimulate, how we can fan the flame, right? If you've ever started a fire from scratch, Boy Scouts, a little shout out. You start with a small fire, and what do? You blow on it a little bit. You wave a newspaper over it a little bit to fan the flame. That's how you get it going. So what this verse is saying is let us consider, let us think of, and I think there's a patience in that. I think there's a slowness in that. I think there's a thoughtfulness in that. Let us consider how we can stir up one another, how we can poke one another, provoke one another. It's the same word is actually used in Acts 15 where it describes the disagreement between Paul and Barnabas. And it says a sharp disagreement arose. It's the same word in a different form there. And so it's this kind of contending. It's this kind of provoking. There's this kind of discussion about this. And the provoking has two end goals. Look again at verse 24. Let us consider how to stir up one another to what? To love and good works. To love and good works. Love, this true mark of a Christian. Jesus says, they will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. And then Paul describes this as the greatest of Christian virtues. We are to provoke one another to love. And then good works. Good works are a sign of life. Good works are a sign of Christian vitality. Good works are a pulse, that you're actually spiritually alive. That's what Ephesians 2:10 says. You're created in Christ Jesus for good works, that we might walk in them. It's God's design. You see, love toward God and others and this overflow of good deeds. That's what we are to fan the flame of in the lives of others around us. I think so often we think of a phrase like love and good works, and we think, okay, yeah, I need to be better about that. I need to do more of that. I need to obey Jesus, yes. But this passage is entirely about how we interact with others in this. There's a burden of responsibility on you to believe in the good of the other person in front of you and to love them enough to bother. You should care enough if someone else is a Christian to say something if you see something. Now, there's a consideration here. There's a thoughtfulness here. There's a timing thing here. There's an appropriateness thing here, yes. But at least let it begin with consideration. And at least go through the medium of prayer. And at best, you say something, actually. Now, let's be clear. This isn't just holding expectations over other people and from afar judging them and then rebuking them because they haven't met your standard. No, this is coming alongside someone and being their friend enough to be in a place where you can say something and to encourage them and challenge them, not just correct them. There's a repetition to this. There's a little bit of a tenacity to this. It takes some grit to actually love someone enough to be able to do this. There's a faithfulness to this. You are a friend. You are an instigator here, a provoker here toward love and good deeds. You are an encourager. You are a cheerleader. You are a facilitator for growth. Grace on Campus, this is going to be against your instinct to give up on someone when they're being difficult. This is going to be against your instinct to avoid awkwardness whenever possible. This is going to be against your level of patience. And this is going to be against your tolerance for sin and shortcoming. This is going to grate against your expectations and your ideals about how someone should grow in your timing. It's not always going to go how you envision it going. You will not always get the response you want or the response that you expect. Because let's be honest, people are stubborn, people are selfish, people are short-sighted, people are self-reliant. People don't think that they need help. Hebrews 10, 24 and 25 are saying, we all need help. We all need each other's help. And the divine irony in this, Grace on Campus, is that it's likely you will, by being devoted to stir others up to love and good deeds, it's likely you will be challenged to grow in your love and in your doing good deeds. That's the way God's designed it. Just while we're here, as an aside, I would encourage you as young people to think in this season, to grow in this particular area, not just of being the provoker, the one who is stirring up, but to be someone who welcomes it as well. To be someone who is, as a Christian, correctable and commendable, and someone who receives rebuke and receives encouragement and can say, thank you, praise the Lord, and move on. And on top of that, be someone who knows that they need help, not just with things that are difficult, but you need help when you are sure of yourself. In fact, that's when you need help most probably, because you have a huge blind spot when you're really sure of yourself in this life as a Christian, because how God's designed it is upside down from the way that this world is and how it works. Learn to need help in this season. Let's get back to the text. How do we do this? How do we stir one another up to love and good deeds? Look back down at verse 24. Beginning of verse 25, we meet together. Verse 25 says it negatively, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some. Apparently, some in the original audience had begun to forsake the gathering. And in the early church, when Christians met together, it was a matter of identity. And so those who were forsaking the fellowship here, they had begun to forsake the faith. It's not that way anymore, somehow. This phrase, as is the habit of some, it almost preaches itself in college ministry. You see, because you have the innate tendency as a young person to be committed to 1,000 things and to neglect meeting together with God's people because you're tired, or it's too early, or it's too long, or it's too late. Whatever the excuse is in your heart, you have a tendency to be okay with missing just once. And then twice. And just when you feel like it, or when there's enough time between the last thing and this thing. You have a tendency to think of church on your terms, and so you do it and you participate when you like it. It's what you can get out of it. It's what you're looking for. The rampant individualism of our modern time has gotten us to think that we can have a faith that is just me and Jesus. Well, here is the New Testament understanding of the corporate nature of our faith. The corporate responsibility that we have toward one another, and we can't fulfill that corporate responsibility unless we are together. The Christian faith is radically others-centered in its mentality. Following Jesus is following Jesus with others. Now, the meeting together here is church. It's the assembly of the believers. It's gathering on the Lord's day. It's going to church at bare minimum. But it's also life together. It's life devoted to one another. It's being together, a part of the institution that Christ has promised to build. And it's bearing with its imperfections. You see, because it's not about you. It's not about your perfect ideal of what a church should look like, or what its leaders should say, or what its people are like. When you get to that ideal church sometime in the future, because you got a job in the city that you wanted to go, and you went to the church that you so willingly researched ahead of time, and you thought, you know what, that's the church I'm going to. It seems like a great church. Might be the perfect church. The second that you joined that church, it just got a little bit less perfect. All of your burdens and sins and needs were added to this body of believers. And you know what? That's a good thing, because God has designed it this way, that we need a local body of believers to help each other out. And it begins here by meeting together. We ought to help one another, encourage one another. And verse 25 ends, encouraging one another, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. Flip over to chapter 3, because we've seen already a passage like this one, but it unpacks ahead of time what chapter 10 is saying about the day drawing near. Look at chapter 3, verse 12. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. Verse 13, but exhort one another every day, as long as it is called today, that none of you may be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin. For we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. Grace on Campus, that is exactly what Hebrews 10 is calling us to. a willingness to speak into each other's lives, to encourage one another, to check each other, to see that there isn't an evil, unbelieving heart within. That maybe the sin that we see is, Lord willing, one-off and covered with grace, the grace found in Christ. And it's a nod of recognition to each other and a moving toward the celestial city together. We need to stir one another up to love and good deeds with our words, with the truth about Christ and the work that he has done for us. And we need to remind each other with specific truth, truth that encourages us and challenges us. Flip over to one last passage, Acts chapter 2. I want you to see this, because this is the heart of what we're talking about in Hebrews 10. Acts 2, look at verse 42. This is the early church, and this is how they devoted themselves. Acts 2:42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were gathered together, and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Now, these believers in the early church set an example for us. They were devoted to one another. You see, this isn't just about church attendance. That's included. This is about, though, at the core of it all, a heart of commitment, a heart of devotion to the truth about Christ and to the good of that truth in others around you. Help others persevere. Friends, in this passage, Hebrews chapter 10, there's a lot to do here. There's a lot for us to have as a basic instinct. I want you to think about two kinds of Christians, a struggling Christian and a growing Christian. Think about the struggling Christian who is sheepish in their desire to approach God with their sin, who is plagued in their conscience, who doesn't pray much or doesn't think to open the Bible and to read about Christ and all he's done. This kind of a person is sluggish about fellowship and is the type to just go home right away, right after. This kind of person who at the same time has a critical posture and is constantly looking at others and judging. That's the struggling Christian. I want you to think about the growing Christian. Is the kind of person who readily approaches God in prayer, who is eager to confess sin and wants to repent, who isn't hard-hearted but soft to the truth, someone who regularly reads God's word and is in fellowship and wants to be part of God's people and sees faults and is gracious and believes the best. Now I want to ask you, what's the difference between the struggling Christian and the growing one? The difference is the object of that person's faith, the focus of that person's faith, the focus of that person's life. The struggling Christian begins to think much about themselves and about the struggles and about the difficulties. And the growing Christian, their focus, their object of their faith is Christ. All that he has done and all that he is, even now at the Father's right hand, interceding for us. Friends, let us draw near to God. Let us hold fast to truth and let us be devoted to helping one another persevere. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. In your word, you show us that we have so much help. And the help that we have is first and foremost, what we have in Christ. And then, Lord, we have all this truth that we can draw near, and we have this hope that we hold fast to, and then we have the hope and the help of one another. And so, Father, help us to take advantage of that help that we have. Help us to be about one another. Lord, help us to be faithful. And so, Father, as we've seen tonight in your word, there is so much hope and so much help. Would our basic instinct be, in response to all that we have in Christ, be these things? Let's draw near, let's hold fast, and let's be devoted to one another. Thank you for this truth that we have in Christ. And as we sing now, Lord, help us to tune our hearts to sing your praise for all you've done. In Jesus' name, amen.